Just over 2,000 years ago, or just under 2,000 years ago, sorry, Jesus was executed by crucifixion. There's no doubt this happened, as well as the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the other New Testament writers, several Jewish and Roman writers refer to the event as well. Jesus was about 33 when he died. What is your response to the death of this young man? From the fact that you are here this morning, I take it that your response is not total indifference. So what do you feel about it when you think about Jesus, as it were, cut off in the prime of life, executed cruelly? I want to draw your attention to four things that Luke teaches us in this passage about Jesus' death, which together show us how we should respond to that death. And the first one is this: Jesus' death challenges our perception. Jesus' death challenges our perception. What do I mean about that? Well, the first thing that we learn in this passage is that we can't view Jesus' death merely as spectators. You can't be a spectator. Let's pick up the story. What I'm going to try and do this morning as we go through the sermon, as well as giving you headings to sort of give you a route map, as it were, is just simply to follow the story. So let's pick up the story where we left it last week. Pilate is the man who is in the position to make the decision about whether Jesus is released or executed. He, as we learned last week, is convinced that Jesus is innocent of the charges against him. But he comes under intense pressure from the Jewish crowd, especially from their leaders, and eventually he gives in. And from his perspective, to keep the peace, he commands Jesus be executed. Now, in those days, there is no sitting on death row for months, even years, as appeals are lodged. And Jesus is immediately that same morning taken away to be executed. And as they make their way out of the city for executions, for the Romans, always took place out of the side of the city, a man called Simon is seized from the crowd and is forced to carry the crossbeam of the cross behind Jesus. But Simon isn't the only one. The execution squads aren't the only ones who are accompanying Jesus. Verse 27, and there followed him a great multitude of the people. The Romans believed in the deterrent value of crucifixion. So crucifixions were carried out very publicly, not in the privacy of a jail. And human nature being the detestable thing it is, many people come to watch. And we're no different. We have a term for it, rubbernecking. The classic example in modern society is people slowing down on a motorway to see what has happened in a major accident on the other carriageway. People like being spectators at unpleasant events. But you can't just look at Jesus' death as a spectator. And to see why, we need to turn to the other group who were following Jesus. Because not everyone following him were sort of totally callous and indifferent spectators. For it goes on, verse 27, they followed him, a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Some of those following were distressed by what they saw. Now, who were these women? Well, judging by the way that Jesus addresses them, and judging by the fact that later on in the passage, verse 49, there another group of women are referred to, a different group who are referred to as the women who'd followed him from Galilee, it would seem that this first group of women have no particular connection with Jesus. They're not close followers of Jesus. So who are they? Well, I think as one writer puts it, it seems, these women's reaction, a psychological reaction to the sight of such a nice young man being rudely taken out to such a hideously cruel death. Had nothing to do with moral conscience or repentance. In a month's time, they would have forgotten it. Their response, in other words, was merely sentimental. And it shares with the larger group of spectators that it's looking, as it were, from the outside at Jesus' death, thinking, oh, this just affects him. He's the one who, for whom this is a terrible event. And we're just responding to it. Either as mere indifferent spectators or as sentimental, upset bystanders. But Jesus is not interested in such sympathy, verse 28. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." So you can't be a spectator, and you must not be sentimental as you look at the cross. Why not? Well, verse 29. "For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.'" According to the beliefs of their society, the worst possible thing for a Jewish woman was to be childless. But Jesus is saying that the days are coming when that view will be turned on its head. The day will be coming when, astonishingly for a Jew, people will say, "Oh, it'd be a blessing to be childless." Why? Verse 30. "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Why? Because what is coming upon the Jewish nation will be so terrifying that people will long for a quick death. That's the point of this, saying the mountains fall on us, the hills cover us. They'd rather be buried alive than experience what's going on. And in times like that, women will be so distraught about the suffering their children are facing that they will envy those who have no children. 4, verse 31, "If they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" There's a lot of debate about exactly what this saying means, but certainly Jewish is contrasting his fate, which is when the wood is green, with the fate that awaits the Jewish people, which is when the wood is dry. And of course, green wood is harder to burn than dry wood. So probably Jesus is looking at Roman justices saying, "Well, look, if the fire is hot enough now to burn me up, an innocent man, what will it do to the Jewish nation when they really are guilty of insurrection against the Romans?" He's looking forward, he's prophesying the appalling judgment that would fall on the Jewish people in AD 70 when they rebelled against the Romans. And so he says to the women, verse 28, "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." He said, look, you cannot be sentimental about the cross, because it isn't just about what happens to Jesus, it's about what happens to you too. Because there's a link in Jesus' mind between what's happening to him and what's going to happen to Jerusalem. And Jesus says, what awaits you is far worse, far more awful than what's happening to me. And that is a terrifying statement. Jesus is saying that when God's judgment falls on people, that is worse than being crucified. And you see, this isn't just about ancient history, because why did that judgment fall on the Jews? We saw last week that the Jews wanted to get rid of Jesus for two reasons. Either because he got in the way of their personal ambition, they wanted to be in charge, or because he failed to fulfill their agenda. He didn't bring them the freedom and prosperity they wanted. And we recognize that the Jews were not unique in this way. We can't just look at them and say it was their fault that Jesus died. Right back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that's the story of humanity, that we don't want God to be in charge. That was the temptation presented to Adam and Eve, and they fell for it, and we've all followed them. We don't want God to be in charge of our lives. We want to be in charge ourselves. We want to decide what is right and wrong for ourselves. That is our personal ambition. And equally, down throughout history, there have been many who say to God, "I'm quite prepared to believe in you, God, if you do what I want you to, if you fulfill my agenda." And so to those of us who, like the women following Jesus to the cross, are inclined to be sentimental about such a nice young man dying such a tragic death, Jesus says to us, you cannot be a spectator. You must not be sentimental. Because what happened there just outside Jerusalem that 2,000 years ago affects all of us. And firstly, it may result in a terrible judgment falling on us. Don't weep about Jesus, weep about yourself. So Jesus' death may mean judgment for you. For just as the reaction of the Jews to Jesus was representative of the reaction of the whole human race to Jesus, so the resulting judgment that fell on the Jews in AD 70 is representative of the judgment that will fall on all of us. Because it's not just the Jews in AD 70 who long for a quick death in the face of what they're going through. Because there's almost exactly the same words are found in Revelation chapter 6 when Jesus is talking about the final judgment, the end of the world. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus' death, unless something happens, spells judgment for all of us. Because it represents us as the human race rejecting God and saying, God, if we could kill you, that's what we'd do, so that we could be in charge. But praise God, that's not the end of the story. Let's pick up the story. See, Jesus isn't the only one being crucified that morning. There are two others being executed with him. Real criminals, these ones. And the three of them are taken to the place that is called the Skull, probably because of the shape of the hill. And we read very simply, verse 33, there they crucified him and the criminals. There they crucified him. And one of the very striking things about all four gospel accounts of the crucifixion is the simplicity, the actual event, the way it's described, the restraint of the language. Now we can say with absolute certainty that the focus is not on the physical agony. In part, that was because every first century region knew about crucifixion. But also, more significantly, it's because that's not where our eyes are supposed to be fixed on. We're not supposed to meditate on the physical sufferings of Christ. We're supposed to meditate on the significance of what Jesus' death means. And Luke helps us to do that by focusing firstly on what Jesus says from the cross. And what an amazing thing he says, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, what an extraordinarily gracious and forgiving comment. Asking his Father for forgiveness for those who crucified him. Just who is he praying for at this point? Perhaps just the Roman execution squad, those who are now sitting around casting lots to see who gets his clothing. But I think it's more likely that Jesus is praying for all those who are responsible for his crucifixion. For the many in the Jewish nation who are simply blind to what they're doing, that they're crucifying their Messiah. Now, of course, ignorance is no excuse. They're still guilty. They still need forgiveness. But that is exactly what Jesus speaks of here. Jesus is actually fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. Back in Isaiah 53, verse 12, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And this is good news for all of us. For we are all guilty of the same sort of sins that cause people to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. So in that sense, we're all heading for judgment. But Jesus' death, not only, as we've seen a minute ago, may mean judgment for you, Jesus' death may mean forgiveness for you. J.C. Ryle, Bishop of Liverpool back in the 19th century, wrote these words. He said, let us see in our Lord's intercession for those who crucified him One more proof of Christ's infinite love to sinners. The Lord is indeed most compassionate, most gracious. None are too wicked for him to care for. None are too far gone in sin for his almighty heart to take no interest about their souls. He wept over unbelieving Jerusalem. He heard the prayer of the dying thief. He stopped under the tree to call Zacchaeus. He found time to pray for his murderers, even on the cross. Love like this is a love that passes knowledge. The vilest of sinners have no cause to be afraid of applying to a Savior like this. If you want warrant and encouragement to repent and believe, the passage before us surely supplies enough. So to sum up, the death of Jesus is not something that you can just look at as a spectator, or you can just be sentimental about. It is something that directly affects you, that either leads to judgment for you or for forgiveness for you. So that is the first heading, and I should have said at the beginning that's far and away the longest point. The other three are much more brief. Jesus' death challenges our perception. But then secondly, we need to complete the picture of just what Jesus offers before we think about how it works and how we respond to it. So secondly, Jesus' death challenges our priorities. Firstly, it challenges our perception. Secondly, it challenges our priorities. The story carries on. Jesus has been crucified. There are many people watching, but Luke records for us the reactions of some of them. And he starts by recording the reactions of three very different groups. The leaders, the rulers, that is to say, of the Jewish nation. The soldiers who'd executed him and who were guarding the scene to stop anyone attempting a sort of rescue. And then also one of the criminals who's hanging there with him. Three very different groups of people. And yet, astonishingly, their reactions are almost identical. Verse 35, the rulers. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Verse 36, 37, the soldiers. Soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And then the criminal, verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. They all mock Jesus and all say something to the effect of, if you're who you claim to be, save yourself, get off the cross. What are they all assuming? They're all assuming that somebody with supernatural power, which is what they take Jesus to be claiming to have, would use it to get off the cross. Would use it to save his life. Would use his power to make himself prosper down here. After all, that is exactly what they would do if they had such power. I ask you, what would you do if you had the sort of power Jesus had, power to raise the dead, power to heal the sick, power to calm the storm and so on? Well, surely the first thing is blindingly obvious. I'd use that power to save my life, to make myself prosper, to make it comfortable down here. Isn't that what matters most? Well, Jesus clearly doesn't think so, for he stays on the cross, even though he unquestionably has the power to get down. So what is Jesus' power for? Well, the story carries on. There are two criminals crucified with Jesus. The first has had his say, but now the other one has something to say. Verses 40 to 42. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, there are many remarkable things about what this man says, and we'll be back looking at what he says in the last point. But just notice one of them for the moment. What does he ask Jesus to do for him? His fellow criminal asked Jesus to save him from the cross. But what does this man ask Jesus to do for him? Verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In other words, he's not looking at this life. He's looking at the next life. There's not a word from this man about Jesus. Please get me down off the cross. He confesses that he deserves that punishment. No, what he wants is a place in Jesus' eternal kingdom. He believes that Jesus really is the Christ. And he believes that Jesus, even though crucified, will one day come and reign as God's promised king forever for the whole world. And when Jesus comes again to reign forever over the whole world, he wants a place there. That is his priority. And Jesus replied, and he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus grants his request. He confirms that he does have such a coming kingdom. And he confirms that this criminal will be in it with him. But he doesn't save Jesus from the cross. The man has just confessed that he is guilty, that he is justly punished. And yet Jesus promises him a place in his kingdom. That is what forgiveness gains us. Forgiveness gains us heaven. The Bible tells us that forgiveness gains us also many things down here. Above all, a relationship with God. His presence with us every step of the way. But the Bible nowhere promises those who are forgiven an easy life down here. In fact, it promises quite the opposite. But it does promise you eternal life in heaven. Which do you think is more important? Jesus' death offers you eternal life, but not an easy life down here. So Jesus' death challenges our perception. It's not just to do with him, it's to do with us. Jesus' death challenges our priorities. It's not about life down here above all. It's above all about life up there. Then thirdly, verses 44 to 49, Jesus' death takes our punishment. The story carries on. And Luke tells us in very rapid succession in these verses, four brief facts. Firstly, he says Jesus dies receiving God's judgment on our sins. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. Sixth hour, about midday. Jesus had been crucified about nine in the morning, third hour. Sixth hour, midday through to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour, darkness. It couldn't be an eclipse because it's the wrong time of month. Passover's always at full moon when you can't have an eclipse. And anyway, an eclipse can't last for more than about 7.5 minutes anywhere. This goes on for 3 hours. This was a supernatural darkness. In the Old Testament, such darkness was a symbol of God's judgment. And so the darkness proclaims the cross is a place of judgment. And that judgment is clearly falling on Jesus. Jesus had prayed in the garden, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup of judgment away. Yet not what I will, but what you will be done." On the cross, Jesus was experiencing God's judgment on our sins. Then secondly, Jesus dies to gain us access to God. Verse 45 carries on, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two." As Jesus turns there, it's as though Luke, if you think of him as a filmmaker, suddenly pans the camera to somewhere else. Half a mile or so away, the temple. And there the curtain in the temple is torn from top to bottom. Now the temple was like a sort of series of areas within areas, or rooms within rooms. And as you went in, the more restricted was the access, until you got to the most innermost room, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, where only one person could go, the high priest, and only once a year. And even then, only with the blood of a sacrifice. And that holy place symbolized God's presence among his people. And yet it was saying, "Whoa, God's holy, you can't just go into his presence." But as Jesus died on the cross, that curtain that was the barrier between that most holy place and the outer areas, a high, very thick curtain, was torn, one of the gospel writers, from top to bottom. God is loudly proclaiming that Jesus' death means that we can have access into his presence. Thirdly, Luke tells us that Jesus dies confident of God's deliverance. Verse 46, then Jesus calls out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 31, verse 5. And in that psalm, the words are on the lips of a righteous man who is entrusting himself to God, confident that God will care for him. Jesus is confident that God will raise him up. It also shows that Jesus is in control even over his death, for normally crucified men died, amongst other things, of asphyxiation. They couldn't breathe anymore. They were so weak they couldn't lift their chest to take in breath. A dying crucified man would certainly, at his point of death, have no energy to cry out with a loud voice. But Jesus does. Jesus is voluntarily dying, confident that God would raise him up. There was something exceptional about Jesus' death, and that brings us to the fourth thing Luke swiftly highlights, and that is that Jesus dies though he is innocent. Verse 47, now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. The centurion in charge of the execution squad recognizes this death is unique. He's doubtless seen many crucified men, and he knows they don't die like this. And he draws the conclusion, this man is righteous, is innocent. Now, if you put all these pieces together, Jesus dies receiving God's judgment on sin, that he dies to gain us access to God, that he dies as an innocent man, even though he's receiving God's judgment on sin, and he dies confident of God's deliverance. Then we learn the lesson. Jesus dies paying for our sins so that people like us can know God and know him for all eternity and live in his presence forever. So let's put all the pieces together. And my fourth and final point, consider how should we respond to Jesus' death. Fourthly and finally, Jesus' death demands a personal response. Luke doesn't just tell us what to do. He tells us stories of three individuals. One who shows us how not to respond, and then two who show us how we should respond. Firstly, he tells us and shows us, looking here firstly at the second criminal on the cross, to respond in faith. Remember his response, verses 40, 42? Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He recognizes his guilt. He recognizes that he deserves to die for what he's done. Do you? Do you recognize that the sins you've committed mean you deserve to die? He recognizes that Jesus is an innocent man. He sees, however vaguely, that Jesus is dying in the place of sinners. Do you? Do you see that Jesus is innocent, that he's dying in the place of sinners? Sinners like yourself. He recognizes that Jesus will reign eternally. Talks about your coming kingdom. Do you recognize that there is eternal life? And in the words we normally use, there's heaven with Jesus reigning there. He asks Jesus for a place. He believes and he acts on that belief. That's what faith is. Not just saying, oh yeah, I think these things are true, but actually crying out, Jesus, I'm relying on your death. I'm relying on the fact that you're coming again. Can I have a place in heaven? Which is like saying, can you forgive me? Because he's saying, I'm justly dying. Well, have you done that? Have you asked Jesus for a place in heaven, recognizing that you're asking for mercy because I deserve to die? Asking for heaven while recognizing I deserve hell. asking for mercy. So respond in faith. Don't keep on rebelling, because if we come back now to the first criminal, there's such a contrast. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." He doesn't acknowledge any guilt. He doesn't acknowledge that he deserves death. He's scornful of Christ, and he's focusing on the here and now, and who cares about the life to come? Is that you? And then finally, respond in repentance. The last individual to look at is Joseph, if we just finish the story. He, we are told, is a member of the Jewish council. That was the Jewish parliament, the leaders who condemned Jesus to be crucified. Only we discover now that it wasn't a unanimous decision. It was, so to speak, a majority verdict. There was at least one who dissented. And that was Joseph. He was a good and righteous man who had not consented to a decision and action. He didn't think Jesus should die. He recognized Jesus was an innocent man. He recognizes that Jesus is what he claimed to be, the Son of God, who will reign eternally. But interestingly, and this is the key for us here, he doesn't just recognize these things. He took a very personal, a very public, a very costly, potentially, stand. He publicly identified himself with a man who's just been executed for insurrection against the Romans. He publicly identifies himself with a man who his fellow Jewish leaders so loathe that they've schemed to have killed. He very much steps out of line and says, "Please can I have the body of Jesus," and gives it a decent burial. Now there's a challenge there for us to publicly identify ourselves with Christ, even if it means stepping out of line with all those around us. And that's what repentance is about. So there you are, Jesus' death challenges our perception. It's not just about him. Oh, isn't that tragic? Isn't that sad? It's about us. Challenges our priorities. Am I just interested in the here and now, or am I focused on eternity? It takes our punishment, or at least it does take our punishment, if by way of personal response we respond in repentance and faith. And this is for all of us, from the youngest to the oldest. So I appeal to you this morning, how have you responded to the death of Jesus?